following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
Well, open your Bible to Galatians chapter 1. I have 7 grandchildren. Anybody got me beat? Some of you got to have me beat. You got to have more than 7. How many you got, Shirley? 13. I'll never catch up to that. But I'm good. I've got 7. And they seem to like me. I like that. But I get notes from them from time to time. Yesterday, I went over to Bethany and Jeff's house to help them out with something there. And the girls were at their easels, you know, their little A-frame whiteboard easels. And Abby leaned out and she said, "Papa Bill, how old are you?" And I said, "I'm 13. She said, "No." And she said, "How old are you really?" I said, "61. She said, "Wow." I know what she meant, and sometimes I feel that, but she said, "Wow." And so she went to work making me a birthday cake on her little board. And then, not to be outdone, Taylor on the other side made another birthday cake, a little gnarlier looking birthday cake from Taylor. Jack woke up from his nap, and he came in and saw the whiteboard action, and he took a whiteboard marker, and he just drew a circle. And he said, "Look what I made for you, Papa Bill." And so you have to get as excited about that, right? Isn't that true? Even if they just drag a crayon across a piece of paper, it's a work of art. And last night I came in, and Emmy and Mia came in, Shannon and Jesse's daughters. And Mia grabbed my old typewriter. I've got an old Smith Corona typewriter. And she carried it in the other room with a piece of yellow paper, and she wrote me this note to Papa from Mia. "Dear Papa, I love you so," that's 80s, or 80s, "I love you so much. You are awesome. Do you know that?" And then she said, "Let this be a reminder of that. You rock." And then I love this part. I'm believing this next part is prophecy. "Long live Papa Bill." I'll take that. I'll take that as a word from God. But I believe that Emmy last week really spoke. Certainly a word from her heart, and who knows, maybe as the scripture says, out of the mouth of babes, you've ordained wisdom. She came into my office, which is just a little cubicle in the back room here, and she put her arm around me, and she laid her head over on my head, and she said, without seeing what notes I had written down, what I was talking about last week, she said, "Papa Bill, I really do think that Jesus Christ is coming soon. I really think he's coming back soon." And it just stopped me, you know, that this truth we talked about last week that really needs to be embedded in our hearts and really in everything that we say. It's not just fodder for a Bible study. It's truth. Jesus will come, and he will come suddenly. And one day, and as the writer in New Testament had the same heart that Emmy did, he said, "Soon, he who is coming will come soon. He who is coming suddenly, he who is coming will come." And I believe that all of those letters that we read in the New Testament and the gospel itself is preparing us who have heard about his first coming to be ready for his second coming. Jesus is preparing his bride, the scripture says. I know, guys, you have a hard time with the idea of the bride, you know, seeing yourself as the bride. But ladies, you have to be called the brethren, so, you know, we'll both get over that issue. But you are his loved ones. He loves you. And he wants to prepare you before him to be ready for his coming. A bride as adorned for her husband. Isn't that an amazing image? Ladies, you didn't just throw on a t-shirt and jeans on your wedding day, or maybe you did, I don't know. But a bride labors over being presentable and being beautiful, and every wrinkle is ironed out of that gown, and her heart is ready to be received by her groom, and he's ready. And may we live with that awareness in our heart that he's coming for us, and may we be ready. May we be living in purity and just outrageous love for him above all else. That brings us to Galatians chapter 1, and I'll explain in a minute why we're beginning at verse 3 instead of verse 1. But would you stand with me as I read to you from the first several verses here? And by the way, if you're here for the first time, welcome. I'm glad that you're at Refuge. Welcome to Refuge. Those of you that are online, welcome. And follow along with me as I read to you. In fact, read verse 3 out loud with me, would you please? Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now pause there, turn to somebody, look them in the eyes and say, grace and peace to you. Grace and peace to you. Grace and peace. It's funny to watch. This always happens when I say, turn to somebody. You turn to somebody and they've turned away from you, so you're looking at the back of their head. So you can find somebody later on. Look them in the eyes. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. Father, I want to live under your blessing, not a curse that comes from distorting a simple, beautiful gospel that gives hope to sinners and broken people. And today, Father, I pray there'd be a wave of that hope because of your grace that rolls out over this congregation and anyone who's hearing this today. Father, may your truth change our lives and refocus our lives on you. In the strong name of Jesus, amen. Amen. Have a seat, please. Question, why didn't we start at verse 1? Well, what we're going to do in our study through this great book or letter is we're going to stop at the highlights, I guess you would say. I'm calling them the deep water. Not that all of it's not inspired, it all is. But what we're going to do is begin with reading these portions that I'll be talking about, and then we'll back up, and I promise you we won't skip any verses. We will go verse by verse through the setting to get the context, and then we'll come back and we'll dwell on that deep water. And there is no deeper water here than this stuff. This stuff. Did I just call the Word of God stuff? Than this, this truth that we're going to focus on today. There's something about this letter in all of Paul's writings that stands out. It's different. It is different. Paul wrote anywhere from 13 to 14 letters. His name is on 13 for sure. There's the 14th in the lineup, all of them in a row, from Romans to Hebrews. That 14th one, Hebrews, it doesn't have his name on it, but I think it just might be Paul's letter as well. Because the doctrine that's in there, the truth that he lays out the same themes in Hebrews. But it's as if he said, you know what? I'm going to write to just my Jewish friends here. I want them to know the riches of the glory of the gospel that I've been spreading all throughout the Gentile regions. I can't forget my people. And so I think he wrote Hebrews to his own people and took his name off of it. Why would he take his name off of it? Well, because to most of the Jews, especially the higher ranking Jews, Paul was a reprobate. He had left the faith. So if he put Hebrews by Apostle Paul, that's all the further they would have gotten. But if they see a letter with their name on it to the Jews, to the Hebrews, it might have been, oh, let me see. And they would have read a little bit further into it. So anyway, 14 letters, 13 letters, it doesn't really matter. Romans to Philemon for sure, and then Hebrews. Now, 8 of those letters are specific letters to specific churches in specific cities. 4 of those letters are to individuals. Three of them are to 2 different pastors, to Timothy and to Titus. And then there's one, you'd almost have to call it a postcard, little Philemon. A little letter of Philemon was written to a businessman, a friend of Paul's, but a businessman who felt he'd been defrauded because his slave had run away. And Paul is sending him back to his owner, to his boss. And he says, here, carry this postcard with you, carry this letter. And he says to that man, Philemon, this is your brother now. This is not just your employee or your slave. Receive him as a brother in the Lord. And then there's this one. Galatians. It's different. And how is it different? Well, it's not written to one church. It's not written to one person, a leader. It's written to a whole bunch of churches in a region that was known as Galatia, in what we would call Turkey today. Between Cappadocia and Asia or Asia Minor, it was a stretch of land that went north and south through there. And even historians are not sure where the borders ended. But throughout that region were a number of churches that Paul had some responsibility in planting. And he writes to all of these churches. It's sort of like this circular letter. Think more like a letter to all the churches in Southern California. Or if we want to get away from the seacoast, go inward or inland to, let's say, Arizona, to the churches in Arizona. Now, why would Paul focus on just one area? Great question. You know why? There was a problem in that area. And it was permeating that area. There was poison in the air. You could almost say, metaphorically, there was poison in the water. There was something that had begun to infect the believers in that area, and it was a problem. It was a really big problem. This poison had begun to become accepted by believers who did believe in Jesus, but it was sort of like this new improved version of the gospel, and it was really a perversion of the gospel. And Paul would not sit back and watch that happen because he knew that ideas can be dangerous. Ideas are powerful. Simple ideas become theories, and those theories become established thought, taken as truth until proven false, and even sometimes after proven false. There's still the loyalists that will hang on to that idea because they've camped on it for so long. Evolution is one of those. It just doesn't stand the test of science. But it's still believed, still people cling to it. Those established thoughts then become accepted doctrine. Oh, no, doctrine. Here we go. Oh, doctrine. I can't tell you how many Christians I've met that said, you know, I'm really into Jesus and I like the church thing. I'm just not into doctrine. Everybody's into doctrine. Your life is determined. Your culture is determined by doctrine. Doctrine is not just a religious term. It's a body of ideas and beliefs that you live by, and you have your doctrine, whether or not you've labeled it doctrine or not. Everybody has it. Doctrine becomes a way of life. It defines your way of life. A free market society, capitalism, that's a doctrine. Communism, it's a doctrine. Fascism, socialism, that's a doctrine. Moral relativism, that's a doctrine. Where I choose what's right and wrong, what's good, what's pure, I'll define morality. By my definition, well, Paul saw this poison polluting the churches of that region, and so he wrote this specific letter to these churches of Galatia to bring them back to the one, to just one. And we'll focus on that word, just one, that phrase, just one, all through this study, through Galatians, as we come back to the one Jesus in this morning, the one gospel. So Paul, seeing this threat, he stands up. I guess it would be better to say he sat down, rolled up his sleeves, and fought for the truth. There are some things that are worth fighting for. How many of you believe that? Some things that are worth fighting for. How many of you have ever heard this story? Now, it's tucked back in the Old Testament, so you might have missed it. And if any of you heard this story about a young man, teenager named David, in a great, big, ugly, smelly, nasty Philistine dude named... You've heard it. You've heard the story. Okay, I thought maybe you'd heard it. How many of you honestly heard this story from VeggieTales? Come on, fess up. Did you hear it in the VeggieTales version? Okay. Do you remember what David brought to his brothers out in the field in the VeggieTales version? What was it? Pizza! Pizza, yeah, he brought pizza. No, he didn't. No, David did not bring pizza, but he did bring one of the pizza ingredients. He brought cheese. How many of you knew that? See, you knew the pizza thing, but you didn't know the Bible thing. It's the cheese. He brings cheese and other things to his brothers. And when he gets out there, he sees this scene. Here's this enemy, this obnoxious enemy, across the valley, taunting the armies of God. And David said, "What's with this? What is up here? Who is he in the face of our God?" And he said this. I love this phrase. It comes out of that passage in the 17th chapter of 1 Samuel where David stands there with his brothers and he says this to them. He said, "Is there not a cause? Is there not a cause? Is there not something worth standing up to here? Isn't there something worth fighting for here?" He says, guys, give him to me. I'll take him on. And no, thank you, Saul. I don't need your armor. And I've got a sling here, and that's all I need, and I can take him down. But he said, there is a cause. And to him, there was something worth fighting for. Well, I want to put this fighting scene in your mind indelibly this morning. As Paul stands up, or sits down, as I said, to fight through that pen onto that parchment and to speak strong words for the truth. But let's put it in its setting. Look down there at verse 1. I told you we'd get all of this. A typical Paul greeting. He says, Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who were with me. And he says again, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, it's me and it's my delegation of friends that are with me. And we're writing to these churches in Galatia. But he said, it's Paul the apostle. Now, you know what the word apostle means? It doesn't mean untouchable. It doesn't mean I'm so much better than you are. It doesn't mean top of the totem pole. The word apostle, in its original meaning, it wasn't even a religious term. It was an authorized messenger, where a message would be taken, it'd be printed out, and I would be given the responsibility to take this message and carry it. Don't change it, just take it, written out by the boss, and deliver it to Dan. And by the way, there's the assignment we were talking about. And that's all I am. An apostle is just a word servant, to take a message from one and to deliver it to another. Don't change it on the way. Don't try to correct the spelling, just get the message to the recipient. Word servant. Everybody say word servant. That's what an apostle was. Now, they did have certain leadership responsibility, but Paul says, I am a word servant for Jesus Christ, not from men, not by men, but by Jesus Christ. He's the one that called me, and you'll see that as you read deeper into the chapter. And I'll tell you, there was nobody that was more surprised than Paul that Jesus said, I want you to take my message. You'll read about him in his letter to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1. He says, I was a blasphemer. I was a persecutor. I hated Jesus. I hated his people. Said, I went out to kill them. I went out to stop this Jesus movement. He said, and we talked about this word last week. He said, I was insolent. I was arrogant, boldly arrogant in the face of the truth. And then he says this, I was ignorant. I didn't know what I was doing. And Jesus called me. And then Paul says something in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8, and I disagree with him. I just have to tell you, I disagree with one phrase of Paul's. In fact, there's a couple places where he says something like this, and I just don't agree with him. Because he tells the people in Ephesus, he said, I am less than the least of all the saints. And I'm sorry, Paul, but that's my spot. That's not your spot. How many of you feel the same way? Just think, I can't believe that Jesus would save me. And then he would say, hey, come here, I got something for you to do. You mean I don't just have to sit here in the corner, keep my hands in my pockets and out of trouble? No, I've got something for you to do. Take my message. So Paul says, I'm sent by God. Here's a message to all of you in this region. And then in verses 3 through 9, he hits his premise that he builds a whole letter upon. And we'll come back to that this morning. But down in verse 10, he tells them, this is not a campaign to please men. I'm not out on a popularity contest here. Look at it there in verse 10. He says, for now do I persuade men, or God, do I seek to please men? For if I still please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. I'd be pleasing men, not them. I'd be the servant of men, not the servant of Christ. Be the easiest way to stay out of trouble is just tell people what they want to hear. Tell them the same thing. Give them the same old party line week after week. Just lull them back to sleep. Don't challenge them at all. But he calls them away from a life that was based on the wrong foundation. He says, this is the one who called me. He is my Lord. I am his bondslave. I'm not trying to please men at all. And then in verse 11, he tells us about this message and this mission that it came from God. Look at this in verse 11. I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached to me is not according to man. Man would never make up the gospel of grace. He says, verse 12, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. He said, this came directly from Christ to my heart. You know what he's saying? He's saying, you know, I didn't sit down with all of the apostles in Jerusalem or wherever I could find them I didn't sit down and say, you know, I think I'm missing something. I'm hearing your gospel. I'm hearing your message, and I'm just missing something. Can you fill in the blanks for me and get me on the right page? He didn't say that. He didn't do that before he got saved. He didn't even do that immediately after he got saved. He said, I didn't run immediately to Jerusalem to sit down and compare notes with what I was thinking and feeling and sensing in my heart and figuring out from the word. He said, this is by revelation from God. It just burst upon my heart. And then what he does is he walks us through from the next verse, from verse 13 all the way through, and you can read this for yourself. He walks us through a travelogue. He tells us where he's been, how long he's been there, where he went immediately, rather than going to Jerusalem, and what he's been doing all this time. Look at the map up here. Right about in here, on the way to Damascus, on the right side of the screen there, Paul got saved somewhere on that road as he was getting close to Damascus. He said, I didn't immediately run right back down to Jerusalem. He said, what I did, as he said, I went down to Arabia for a while. And then I went, not to Jerusalem, I went back up to Damascus. And he starts serving, and he said, then after 3 years, I did go to Jerusalem. And I sat down with Peter. He said, I stayed with them for 15 days. Read it for yourself. There, a really simple travelogue he walks you through. I stayed with them for 15 days, and I went on about my journeys, and it appears that he went on in his mission journeys. And then he said, after 14 years later, I finally made my way down to Jerusalem for this council. And it was a very difficult meeting. And he sat down and he was examined. What do you believe, Paul? Well, we believe that too. What do you believe the gospel's all about? And he laid it out. Well, we believe that too. And at the end of their conversation, he says it there in chapter 2. He said, you know, all they ask me to do is don't forget the poor. He said, that's the only thing they say. Oh, just make sure you take care of the poor. He said, we've been doing that. So we're all on the same page. And Paul lays all of that out to show that what he was doing and what Jesus had directed him to do, it was the same thing the apostles were directed to do. Wow, how surprising is that? That the one living God spoke to two groups of people to do the same thing. He says, we're on the same page. Where did I get this idea? He said, I'll tell you where I got it. It came straight from Jesus. What is the big idea? It's this deep water I want to look at for a few minutes. Look back there at verse 3. Here's how you could take verse 3 through 5 and sort of lay it all out. Think about this. This is sort of an abbreviated version. He says, grace and peace. Grace and peace from God the Father and from the Son Jesus Christ, who gave himself for you to deliver you from this present wicked evil age. He said, praise God for what he's done. The point of it all, it's the G-O-S-P-E-L. It's the gospel. He said, look at what God did for you. Look at the grace and the peace. Grace. Who wrote more about grace than Paul? Answer, nobody. Nobody. You know why? Because Paul, sitting there for 3 days in the darkness, when he'd come to Christ, for 3 days, it all began to come together. He's realizing, I don't deserve to be saved. Why, of all people, did he chase me down? Why did I have the privilege of that incredible encounter on that road? How many of you saw any of the Bible series that was played? Was it last year? Was it last fall? Whenever it was. I'll never forget this one scene. It's the one scene that stands out for me after the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. And he's in this room, this darkened room, and God has spoken to Ananias, and he says, you go after that man. And Ananias comes into that room, and there's Paul. Who is it? He hears him coming, and who is it? He's blinded at this point. Still tears on his cheeks, and he's just trying to figure all of this out. And here comes Ananias, and he puts his arms around him. He puts his arms around his head, and he receives him. And Paul is just weeping, and he calls him brother. Brother Saul, Jesus sent me to you. And he receives him into the family, and Paul, who knew that he didn't deserve anything like that. In fact, I wonder if the reason Paul didn't immediately go running off to Jerusalem to meet up with the apostles is maybe just a little bit of this, they'll never believe me. They'll never believe me. How can I show my face to all those families that I've destroyed? How would they ever open their arms to receive me? And I think he was blown away that day when Ananias came and he said, you're one of us. You're one of us.
You're ours. Paul knew grace as more than a doctrine. Paul lived in grace. To Paul, grace and peace was not just a greeting, it was his message. We sang this phrase earlier in that last song during the offering. We're caught in God's grace. We're caught in his grace. And Paul had been captured by the grace of God. And there was no way he would ever, ever, ever preach anything except the grace of God that changes the believer, changes the sinner into a saint who now lives for God and keeps getting back up when they fall. How many of you are glad that God allows you to get up when you fall? How many of you have fallen twice since you became a Christian? Twice? Anybody twice? Anybody three? Shall I keep going? How many times? Four or five? How many times have you stumbled and just thought, no? And yet you didn't, in that puddle and in that mess, you didn't say, you know, I'm just gonna redefine life to mean this. I'm just gonna say this is the way he wants me to live. Because he made me this way, and this is the way that I am, and I can't conquer it, so I'm just gonna give into it. Oh, don't. Get back up. Find more grace and keep walking again. And if and when you stumble again, what do? You get back up again in the grace of God. You don't lower the standard. You keep marching toward the standard, which is Jesus, and receive his love every single step along the way. Paul says he came, Jesus suffered for you. He died for you so that he could deliver you from this present evil age. I want you to see this. In a little commentary that I'm reading by Kenneth Wiest, a Greek scholar, one of the most respected Greek scholars, and especially because he puts it in everyday language. He says, let me define for you what evil is. There's two different words that are used in the Greek, predominantly in the New Testament, for the word that's translated evil. Here's the first one, he said. It's the word kakos, kakos. And he says, that's the man who's content to perish in his own corruption. He said, this is the way that I am. I'm happy this way. I enjoy this. It's just me. Leave me alone. They sing the Billy Joel song. You go ahead with your own life, you leave me alone. None of your business how I live my life. Well, and it is none of my business how you live your life if I don't love you, if I don't care about you, if I don't care about where you spend eternity, if I don't care about you entering the real heaven that one day could be yours, rather than departing from God to ever to a place that the Bible calls hell. You can't escape the fact that the Bible says there are two destinations and they couldn't be further apart in description, or I guess you'd say even in distance. And if I didn't love you, of course, I wouldn't say anything. Just go about it making you happy. Have a great time. The man who's content to perish in his own corruption. That's kakos. The word that's used here sounds like panera. Everybody say panera. Now say ponera. It's poneros. The Greek word poneros is a very different thing. It's still a person who's corrupt, but it says that it's the man who is not content unless he is also corrupting others as well and drawing them into his own destruction with himself. That was me. Let me tell you, that was me. I wasn't content just to be a druggie, just to be a stoner. I wasn't content just to get loaded as often as I could with anything I could get. I had to take it home and get my sisters involved too. I had to introduce them to the drug world. I was a Pomeros man. I was wicked to the point where I wanted to spread my doctrine of do whatever I want everywhere that I could. Paul says that's the world that we live in, where the evil isn't just static, it's aggressive and it's permeating. He quotes, Kenneth Wiest quotes in his commentary on Galatians from this guy, R.C. Trench, another Greek scholar. And R.C. Trench defines this phrase, this present evil age. Follow with me on this. I put it up there because I knew that you'd check out as I was reading this long definition. Check this out. This present evil age is all that floating mass of thoughts, opinions, maxims, speculations, hopes, impulses, aims, aspirations at any time current in the world. In other words, it changes. The definition changes, which it may be impossible to accurately define, but which constitutes a most real and effective power. You can feel the force of that even today. Being a moral or immoral atmosphere, which at every moment in our lives, and here's the part that should make you tremble, at every moment in our lives, we inhale it, and again, inevitably, to exhale it. That's the culture that you live in. You can't escape it. And it will impact you, infect you, maybe even, let me use a stronger word, infest you if you don't stand against it and live in a different culture of the kingdom of God. But you live in the middle of this all day long, every single day, breathing it in and breathing it out. Breathe it in, breathe it out. Garbage in, what? Garbage out. What's true for your computer is true for your heart. It's true for your soul as well. That's the world that we live in. And we breathe it in, we breathe it out every single day. We live in a time where the evil that was hidden is now in the open on every street corner. And it permeates. It is everywhere. There's no more hiding it down dark alleys and in dark rooms. It's out and it's accepted. It's bold, it's brazen, it's in your face. It's the Rome and the Greece of the ancient world, and it's back. And what took Rome down, what took Greece down, it's back. And it'll take, we're not just talking America, we're talking the West, the world. All that we import all over the world, it's back. And it's back in a raging form everywhere. Some of you may not agree with this. Let me tell you what I'm not saying, and then let me tell you what I got to say. I'm not saying that there were not brilliant artists back in the ancient world. There were incredibly brilliant artists in stone, in paint, in everything, in music, in all kinds of art. Incredible. You can see their work today, and it's stunning what they did. But when you realize that many of those artists filled the towns, the cities, the villages, even the countryside with their art that could not be defined any other way than absolutely much of it pornographic, and it was everywhere. You could not walk through a Greek or a Roman town without seeing provocative images looking you in the face. Every bit as pornographic as the photographic and the videographic images that bombard us constantly on billboards and on your little screens, asked for or not. And it permeated. Now, am I saying that they were not great artists? No, I'm saying it was kind of wasted art. Because can you imagine young men, young women wrestling with their sexuality, like young men and women have all down through the ages, walking through some of those towns and villages and not, pardon me for being blunt, but not getting turned on by some of the pornographic images that they saw in frescoes and in statues everywhere. As I said, the principle behind all of that, the principle that drives it, it is back in full force. And there is no more shame in our day. There's no more sorrow for sin. There's this brazen, bold, hey, get over it. Paul, in his letter to the Ephesians, he talked about a time where people did things. He said that it's a shame even to speak of the things that are done in secret. And now those things are done not in secret, but openly and applauded by every talking head in the media. Last week, we prayed for Lance Campbell. And I really want to talk to Lance. I really want to sit down with Lance. He won the Homecoming Queen crown at Marina High School on Friday. And in the interviews through the papers that you all read, he said, this is not about me. It's gone beyond being about me. And there was some courage, definitely some courage in what Lance did. But he said, it's not about me. I want the world to know that it's okay to be transgender. And all the talking heads applaud that. And I just want to say, it wasn't okay for me to be the immoral man that I was. It wasn't okay for me to indulge in everything illicit and immoral that I did as a young man. It's not okay. Jesus offers what? Deliverance from this present evil age. Not acceptance of it. Jesus came and got himself cut to shreds to deliver you and me from this present evil age and from our bondage. Even the bondage that we know and we believe, I was born this way. I was born with a lot of desires. And Jesus came to set me free from that which would destroy me and send me away from him forever. A moment of happiness and an 80, 90-year-old life is momentary compared to eternity. Momentary happiness, indulging in something that will send me away from God forever. It's not worth it. Jesus came to set us free. The irony about all this, about the world that we live in, is that we live in an age that is so passionate about purity. Have you noticed that? No, I'm not making a joke. We are passionate about purity. We demand pure air. And we want pure water, absolutely pure, filtered water, clean as can be. We want organic food. We want pure food that's free of MSGs and GMOs and rodent parts and bug parts. How many of you know this? Did you read this recently? I don't know who does the counting on these things, but they've estimated that all of us eat between a pound and a half of bug parts every year in what we eat. Want to go to lunch? Cook that pizza just a little bit longer this afternoon. But we demand absolute purity, and then we allow our mental and moral lives to be polluted all day long. Isn't that crazy? Isn't that by definition insanity? I want purity in everything but me. The most important part of me, my heart, my mind, my soul. How does it happen? There was an ancient Roman writer, Juvenal, and he was around the time of Paul, actually, and a little bit later than Paul, he came into his prime, and he was a satirist and a poet, and he kind of made fun of everything. Rush Limbaugh, Sean Hannity, you know, all the shock jocks on both sides, and he was just after everything, but he said, how can I not write satire in the world that I live in? How can I not make fun of this stuff? But he also said this, listen carefully. I'm going to say it twice. You got to get this. He said, no one becomes exceedingly wicked suddenly. Nobody becomes exceedingly wicked suddenly. It's always incremental. No nation becomes suddenly wicked. It is always an incremental thing. There's a creeping darkness. It happens while we're sleeping. This present age just sort of seeps in around us and changes slowly. And I don't know why we're surprised any longer that these moral dominoes keep falling and confusing more and more generations. Seems like the new criteria for what's acceptable is, can we tax it or can I get some votes out of it? And if we can make money off of it or if it'll bring a few more votes to my campaign, I'm going to endorse it and move on down the road. And yet still, in the middle of all this, Jesus comes to deliver you from its grip. From its clutches. He said, I will not leave that soul locked into that. And I love the way that Paul, in verse 5, he says this, after he's described the gospel, would you look down at it with me there? He says, to whom this God, this Father who sent his Son to save us, to him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Anybody want to say amen to that too? Amen. I mean, Paul is saying, I can't get over the fact that Jesus didn't just save me all those years ago. He still loves me. I'm not exaggerating when I tell you this, that I can't tell you how many times I stop and have this feeling of, whew, I can't believe he saved me. It's 43 years now. I got saved when I was 2. It's 43 years. I was 18 years old and a very confused young man. And I look back at where I was the summer of 1970, and I always go back to this one image. There I was standing at the top of a cliff, right where Yosemite Falls comes over the highest point, feeling like I should just go ahead and jump and get it over with. I was so close to just ending the pain and the confusion. And I look back and I think, wow, it makes me shudder right now, literally, that he saved me then. I can't get over that. And I can't stop bragging about Jesus. How many of you feel the same? There's too much good about him to be quiet about him and to stop bragging about him. After all of these years, I still love him. And I can't believe that he loves me like he does. It hasn't been so long that my love for him has settled down. Hey, yesterday I did one of my favorite things to do. I would rather do vow renewals than weddings. I love doing weddings, but I love to do vow renewals. Because when the couple comes back after a few years and said, we still do. I know what's wrong with him now, but I still want to marry him. Yeah, it says something, doesn't it? Well, it was a 50-year marriage renewal, vow renewal. Tony and Lilliam got married in Nicaragua 50 years ago yesterday at a courthouse. They came to the U.S., came to Los Angeles, and as soon as they got here, they went to a church. And they got married again at a church, but it was just the pastor, evidently, and them. And so they said, we want to do a party. So the family was here, and we did this party. And in the back room, I just couldn't get over this. It was beyond cute watching Tony and Lilliam as as Tony was saying, well, she gets all the credit. She gets all the credit. Glory to God. She gets all the credit for raising these six kids. I was busy working. He couldn't say enough about her. They said some things in Spanish and they started giggling. 50 years down the road, you're still giggling over, and they're just loving each other, enjoying each other's presence, rejoicing in 50 years of God's goodness. I asked their daughter as we put the service together, do they have any pet names for each other? And she told me, well, my dad always calls my mom, anybody know Spanish? You translate this for everybody. He said, my dad always calls my mom, mi tesora. What is it? My treasure. Isn't that great? Did you hear the women go, oh. Hey, husband, if you're sitting beside her, that was a clue, okay? Clue. Learn some Spanish, maybe some French. Say it. But then I said, does your mom have any pet names for your dad? And she said, I'll get back to you on that. And so she did, and she got back to me the next day. She said, when she's happy with him, she calls him honey. And when she's not so happy with him, she calls him viejo, little old man, which still is kind of a cute term. And you know what was so precious, though? As I shared that with them sitting here, I shared it with the group that was here. They were sitting right there where Dan is in two chairs. I didn't want to make them stand that long at that age, you know, but they're sitting down. And when I shared those stories, they looked at each other and they just laughed and they giggled and they celebrated. They can't get over each other. And that's what Paul says. I just still rejoice after all these years in my God and my Savior, that he saved me. I'm not ready to go shopping for another. And that's what Paul is just, it's just unbelievable to him. Let's look at it quickly, and then we got to close here this morning. But he says in verse 6, he said, I marvel, I'm amazed. He said, I'm blown away, I don't get this. I marvel that you're turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. There are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Jesus Christ. He said, some of you have gone shopping for another gospel. And he said, there isn't any other gospel. There's just one gospel. And that gospel is this. You're not good enough to save yourself. You'll never be good enough to save yourself. Jesus did the saving. You do the believing. And then he'll do the changing in your life. I think there are probably some here today that are still trying to climb Salvation Mountain. And you're determined that if you get good enough, one day you'll reach that peak called salvation. Let me tell you, if you're doing that, you're living by exactly what Paul is preaching against. You're living by the law. You might have a different version of law, but you're living on this notion that your behavior one day will be so commendable that God will save you. How many of you did pretty good this week? How many of you didn't kill anybody this week? If you didn't kill anybody, anybody not commit adultery this week? Did you not lie to the boss? Did you not lie to the people that you led? You did okay? Did you do okay on Wednesday? At least Wednesday? Did you have at least one good day? And will you base your salvation and your belief that, okay, he'll save me now on Wednesday's behavior? Because what happened Thursday? What happened before Wednesday? You'll never, ever be good enough to be saved. It all comes down to grace, that huge word to Paul. He won't get over it. He won't leave it behind. Grace will be with us all the way through this journey. If you are trying to climb your way to salvation or crawl your way to salvation, you will die on that mountain. That mountain will devour you. It will destroy you. But here's the great news. I got to close. Here's the great news, that Jesus today is ready to pick you up out of this present evil darkness that we live in. And here's what's so amazing. What he wants to do after he's picked you up and cleaned you up, he wants to send you back into that world. I was so proud this week of a couple of young people here at Refuge that contacted me and said, hey, I know Lance or Cassidy Lynn Campbell. I know him. How do I reach out to him? What can I do that will make a difference? I love this person, and I want them to know Jesus. One said, I'd love to bring him to Refuge. And I just love the fact that there's people that aren't afraid to reach out to people that are in need like us, because that's what he'll do. Once you're his, he's going to say, now let's go on a journey. Let's go on a walk, and let's go right back in to this present evil age. Now let's draw in some people to the grace and the love of God that will change their life. Does that sound like a plan? I'll tell you, Paul said, I'm just blown away that you've wandered away. What happened? What did you find? I'm stunned that you've abandoned, that you've left him and looked for something else. I picked up a book the other day. Shannon and I went book shopping for books about writing. And I picked up this one book by Annie Dillard. I picked it up because it was skinny. I like skinny books. And it's called The Writer's Life. I didn't know anything about Annie Dillard, but she writes in the book about just the rhythms that you establish in if you're going to be a writer and what has to happen in your life, finding space for it and all that. Didn't know anything about her, so I looked her up. And here's what I found out about Annie Dillard. She was raised a Presbyterian. In her adolescent years, she began to kind of abandon the faith because she saw hypocrites in the church. Anybody seen a hypocrite in the church lately? There's lots of us that preach above what we live. And then it says when she was in her college years, she said she became, and these are her words, she became spiritually promiscuous. And she just started collecting religious ideas and notions. The Bible would call that spiritual adultery. And the prophets speak to the people of Israel, said, you've become adulterers because you're cheating on God, cheating on Christ. And she said, now I embrace Protestant, I embrace Catholic, I embrace Hinduism, I embrace the Inuit religions, I embrace Buddhism, and I just embrace it all. And then on her website where it says religion, it says none. And none anymore, no, none. And Paul is afraid for the people of Galatia who have added to the gospel that they become spiritually promiscuous. They've run away. And let me tell you, if that is you, I want to encourage you to do something today, to run home to Jesus as if you're being chased by a big bad dog, because you are. Run home to the refuge that only is Jesus, where there's only salvation in him alone. Trust him alone. Amen. Come running home. Let him deliver you from this present evil age. Call on him. Let's pray together.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.